Perhaps you've heard the one of those tales that trades on differences of opinion, that centuries ago, a medieval town was planning to expel the Jews in it. And this, as you might expect, did not please them, so they consulted together and offered to debate the matter, their chief rabbi with the town's priest. A committee of rabbis, town leaders, and priests talked this over and agreed, but with one stipulation. Since the liturgical languages were so different, and since theological terms were so different, they could debate, but they'd have to do so without words. Each side thought that a little odd, but each agreed. And so on the appointed day, the people gathered in the town square around two large chairs, one for the rabbi and one for the priest. When the two took their places, the priest raised a hand and held up three fingers. The rabbi raised his and held up one. The priest then made a big circle with his hand over his head. The rabbi pointed to the ground in front of him. The priest then took out and showed a chalice of wine and a loaf of bread. The rabbi reached into his coat and produced an apple. At that, the priest stood up and said, "Very well, you win, you may stay," and walked off. Well, as you can imagine, people crowded around the priest and asked what had happened. "I told him that God is three. He told me that God is one. I told him that God is everywhere, wherever they should go, and he told me that God was right here where they live now. I showed him the wine and bread for forgiveness of sins. He showed me the apple of all our original sin. What could I do? He had an answer for everything." And while the priest was explaining about what happened, the Jews had gathered around the rabbi and they'd asked him what happened. "Well, I'm not sure," he said. "He told me that we had 3 days to decide to leave town. I told him it would only take us 1 day to decide to stay. He circled his hand, saying that we could go anywhere, and I told him we're staying right here. Then he showed me his lunch, I showed him mine, and that's when he quit." Perceptions are so important, more important than we usually know, because usually we're not paying attention to how we're actually thinking and seeing and perceiving. We perceive, but we don't pay attention to our perceptions. And so we don't know just where it is that our perceptions are wrong, and often they are. We normally assume that our perceptions are right. They certainly seem so to us. And we don't question them. And so we interpret our present and interpret other people according to our perceptions, which we do not question, even though they have often been proved wrong before. Which makes us interpret each other's motives often wrongly, and interpret our future wrongly as well. After all, if we're certain about our future long enough, we will cement our certainty if we think about our present. If we're certain about our present long enough and hard enough, often enough, we will cement our certainty about our future as well, because it just seems like an extension of the present, right? So if we're certain about our present, we can be certain about our future. The trouble with the future, of course, is that it will never exist, so that whatever we think about it is a fantasy. Now, sometimes it's a pretty good fantasy, based on statistical evidence and research, but a fantasy nonetheless. And therefore, it comes from inside our heads, where all kinds of other stuff is. For example, the inescapable animal response of fight, flight, or freeze, all of which we have done in response to our immediate perception of a circumstance which we fear will have consequences. And we fear that all the time. We are always fearing consequences. We're always on the lookout for consequences. It's how we perceive our future. It's why we hesitate making irrevocable decisions, because we want to make the right one, which usually means the one that will make me happiest. And so we come right back around to what's inside our head. We rarely choose a course of action that will make us suffer. How many times do we pray, "Oh Lord, please make me suffer"? We never do. We always want to be happy, or released, or saved, or helped. We spend a lot of time asking God to make something turn out right, which almost always means right for me. And we want him to do it now, of course. Under all of that is our fear of the future, because so many of our prayers, most of our prayers, are some version of fix my future, Lord, because we have a perception of our future, and we don't like its possibilities, which is a kind of fear. So last Lord's Day, we saw how Nehemiah and Ezra took this fear in us and began addressing it in confession. You cannot confess and fear at the same time. You have to do one or the other. Now, I know that some people are afraid of confessing. Absolutely. And they confess a little in a way that they won't fear too much. But that's not confession. That's hiding. And that's not biblical. In Nehemiah 9, the people of Israel had a service of confession that was 3 hours long, which makes it fairly comprehensive. Most of our fears, the attitude that divides, by the way, are both innate and learned. Innate because we're always on the lookout for what might hurt us. We have an unspoken, usually unthought feeling that something will be wrong, and so we fear but don't really know what we're afraid of because there are so many fears and the future is so uncertain. And so we can't address them. We can't change them until the fears, that is, until we're aware of them. And we can only do that by being honest enough with ourselves and with others to confess our fears and our sins. Sometimes we don't even confess our sins to ourselves, let alone to others. Now, one alternative, of course, and one most of us choose, is to not confess. Because, primarily, people won't like me if they know what I'm really like. Which just goes to show how hiding myself keeps me from knowing those around me. This idea that others won't like me if they really know me just isn't true. But I fear it as if it were, and refuse to learn better. And therefore, I can't do better if I refuse to learn it. But there's another reason as well, because if I confess, they will know the truth, and I cannot control our relationship then. And I must control my relationship for me to feel secure. No wonder the Church of Jesus Christ has problems. My security often is more important to me than God's word and will is. My security becomes my little God. My feeling happy, even that fragile happiness that glances worriedly over its shoulder now and then, is more important than God is. Hard to be a servant of God and a servant of self, or was Jesus wrong about serving two masters? So what's Israel doing here in Nehemiah 9 and 10? They're throwing away all they think they know about being secure. Absolutely. They just toss it all away. And they say, whatever God wants, I will do. For a change. I mean, how long has it been since Israel has done that? Years. And they're going to have troubles with it in the near future, as we will see, too. But right now, they're throwing away all they think they know about being secure, and finally, they are open to God, because that's what it takes. It had been a late summer day, a warm one. Most of the monks had been out on the field harvesting, loading, carting, threshing the grain to take it to the storehouse for the winter. And then came vespers and supper, and then they had a short time before studies and compline. And so some walked in the abbey talking, some played board games. Brother Ronald and his choir were practicing a new chant, Byzantine, from the sound of it. Pope Leo wasn't very happy about Byzantine chant, but they sang it anyway. And Elred, since it was Thursday, sat on a stone bench talking with a priest. The priest had brought out a wooden tray with tea and bread. It was new stuff, this tea. It had just recently shown up, and it was rather expensive, so this was something of an honor for Elred's father confessor to share tea with him. And he placed it between them on the bench and offered Elred some bread. "Thank you, Father," the novice said, breaking off a piece. He put it into his mouth and then said, "As I was saying, I really enjoy my studies in Aristotle and Ptolemy and blacksmithing. The fields are good, don't get me wrong, but I think I can be of more use to the abbey if I work at the forge. I already know how to hammer the sponge into wrought iron, and I've made a few of the smaller tools. Of course, the larger ones are still beyond me, and I have to learn how to weld yet. You should have seen the chain I tried to make a few days ago. It'd make a good necklace for an ox, but as a chain..." He took another bite. "This is good. Is this from Brother Edgar? You know, making the charcoal takes longer than I thought it would, but Brother Gregory makes me make it anyway, from cutting trees to bucking them to splitting it to drying it to coaling it. It's very tiring and very long, and I'm not sure how this helps me become a better blacksmith. I want to help the abbey, which means doing what I'm best at, and that's not cutting. Anybody can cut and split, but I want to fix what breaks and make what's needed." He stopped and watched as his father confessor reached down to the rocks that bordered the walkway beside them and picked up one and placed it in one of the cups on the tray. Then he trickled a little tea onto it from the pot, filling the cup, and handed it to Elred. "Father, what is this?" he asked as he accepted the cup, looking at it. The stone just fit into the cup, almost completely filling it. There couldn't have been more than 2 thimbles full of tea in it with that stone in there. He looked back and forth from the cup to the priest. Then he watched as the priest picked up his own cup and began to sip from it, watching Elred placidly. He lowered the cup to his lap. "Elred, our Lord told Martha that she was bothered by many things, too many, in fact, to hear his words. Think of your day, of what you've been able to do, the swing of the hammer, the sound of splitting wood, the meal, the prayers, the singing, the evening, the tea. How many of God's graces and gifts have you been given today, just today? And yet you are filled with thoughts and plans and fears for your present and your future, so filled that you have little room for gratitude or for God. Often the same thing for us. There's little room for tea in your cup, and what tea in it is spoiled by the stone. Remove the stone from the cup, and you shall have room for tea. Remove yourself from yourself, and you shall have room for God. And so it is with us. A cartoon I saw some time ago had a man standing on the edge of a desert reading a billboard that read, "You and your tedious thoughts next 100 miles. And actually, there's more truth to that than you know. One time, hiking alone, I had a 12-mile stretch of trail to cover before I could catch up with a couple of our kids, with Aaron and Derek. And you know what happened? I had the same song running through my head over and over and over and over and over again. It was the most distressing 12 miles, I think, that I have ever hiked, because I was all alone. Is that why sometimes we fear to be alone? Because all that we are left with is ourselves, and sometimes we really irritate ourselves with us and our tedious thoughts for 100 miles? Sometimes that's us. Most of the time, that's us. What did Israel do instead of this? First, of course, by now, they confessed. But that's not all they did. To have confessed and left matters there would have been to ask for mercy and then relaxed, doing nothing, trading on God's grace by doing nothing with it. Helmut Thielicke, one point, a German theologian during World War II, and afterwards, said that he talked with somebody about God's forgiveness and about his own sin, and the guy waved the idea of his own sin away and said, "Oh, God will forgive me, that's his job." And that's what they would have done had they done nothing about their confession that they had just made. But they know that once they've prayed and worshipped and confessed, they must now do something. They must change in order to be somebody else other than the people who needed to confess. And so they draw up a contract. They decide what God's word requires them to do, and then they put it down on paper. They decide specifically what they will do, which is in accordance with God's word, and then they do it. They hear what is right, and then they set out to do what is right, agreeing with each other that they will hold each other accountable for this. If I go wrong, you have the right to tell me, they say, in effect, because they sign this contract. Which sounds a little bit like Paul in the New Testament, doesn't it? And Jesus in Matthew 18. The first thing they did was to remind themselves that they were not like everybody else. You see that in is it 28? Yes. Now, the first part of chapter 10, which actually begins, most scholars agree that it actually begins in 9:38, which is why you see that separation in the NIV between the 9:37 and 9:38. We've decided that apparently somebody made a mistake in dividing the chapter where he did, and it really the chapter division really belongs there, because chapters came along much, much later than the Bible did. And so the first part of chapter 10 is, again, naming of the people who were involved, some of them nobles, some of them other leaders of the people, some of them involved in the temple, some of them Levites, etc. And then he says, the rest of the people, priests, Levites, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the neighboring peoples for the sake of the law of God, together with their wives and all their sons and daughters who are able to understand, these all now join their brothers and nobles and bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses. They decide that they're going to separate themselves from everybody else. That's what that means. They're not like everyone else. You see, they're not separating themselves on racial or ethnic grounds. Ruth wasn't a Jew, but because she became one, she was accepted. It's a religious issue, not a racial issue, not a people issue. You worship those gods, we worship the one God, and we have to remember that, because it's so much easier to worship a lot of other gods, especially when other people are doing it. So many other people. Your God will be my God, Ruth told Naomi. And that still holds true today, as any reading of 2 Corinthians 6 will show. Something about being unequally yoked? And whether we date and marry another Christian or whether we do not shows how serious we are about following God. It's easy to be a Christian when it's easy. But what do you do when it becomes more difficult and you'd rather not? Who do you choose? Yourself? Or your God? Is your rock in your cup, or will you take it out? So with all else Israel does here, it's the same. Once they've prayed, they commit themselves to doing just what they've prayed about. Now, you saw what the document says. There are a few things in it. Well, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage. When neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy from them. Every seventh year, we will forego working the land. We'll cancel all debts. We'll assume the responsibility for carrying out the commands to give a third of the shekel each year for the service of the house of God, and so on. Now, if such a document were drawn up today that talks about how you will worship, how you will live, where you will live, with whom you will live, if such a document were drawn up today, would you sign it? Would you look in the Bible and follow all of God's commands specifically and fully with all your strength and ability, even when you don't want to? And then do so no matter what anybody else says, no matter how you might feel about it later? This is not easy. Years ago, psychologist Ruth Berenda performed what is now a classic experiment, psychological experiment, in which students from grade school to high school were asked to tell which line of three was longest. Sounds simple. There were several of these sets of three lines. Some sets were shown three lines together. Some lines were shown one at a time. And the experiment was done in a few ways. When it was clear which line was longest, that is when the three were together. When it was clear but difficult, when they were shown one at a time but one was clearly longest. And when there was only one student out of 10, they were all examined in groups of 10, when there was only one student out of 10 who was not told to give an incorrect answer, because sometimes there was one student in this group of 10, and all 10 were told, vote for this one, which is not the right one, but vote for this one. And when then there were times when there were, say, 7 of the 10 who were coached to vote for the wrong one, and 3 of them were not. It turned out that the youngest children would see others voting for what was obviously the wrong answer and be puzzled by it, calling them stupid. Grade school kids can be like that. But the oldest children, the high school students, would make excuses for their wrong peers, even when they disagreed with them. But most of the time, they voted with them, even when they knew they were voting for the wrong one. When the lines were side by side and clearly of different lengths, they would usually vote for the correct one. But when the lines were shown separately, when they were close in size, even though clearly one was longer or shorter, they'd almost always vote the way the group did, even when they suspected or knew that the group was wrong. And then they would make up excuses for them and vote with them anyway. This is the way that we are. So knowing that this is how we are you willing to change that part of you so that you will do what God says no matter what anybody else says or does? Because that's exactly what we have to do. We must commit to God and commit completely. There are 4 main areas in this commitment that Nehemiah lines out for the people of God. Marriage and family, the Sabbath and all that went with it, which were debts and land and trade included. And they were not to try to find loopholes in this law, nor try to find ways around it. And this will be dealt with again in chapter 13. Because oftentimes when we are given a law, we try to find a way to get through or around it or somehow not obey it, all the while saying, but that's not what the law tells me to do. We try to go by the letter of the law sometimes rather than by its spirit. And what Nehemiah and Ezra are both saying here is, not only does the law of God say that you will not work, but you will also not buy from those who do work on the Sabbath. So you do what God tells you, and what the example of God was when he said on the day before the Sabbath, when they were out in the wilderness, when the day before the Sabbath you gather twice as much so that you don't have to do anything, and you worship God and remember him instead of treating it like any other day and God like any other God. So they don't try to find loopholes in it or ways around it. And then he deals with the temple tax for its upkeep and worship supplies and offerings. And this is where they go, first from confession, then to commitment. Remember who you are, Christian. Think about what that means. Live for God in everything, not just in church matters, not just on Sunday, but in your job, in your home, in your school, in all that you do and everywhere you are. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian everywhere. Then act like it. Understand that sometimes, for your own good, somebody's going to try to hold you accountable. Don't just brush them off. Don't pretend to anger. Don't magnify your anger in order to pretend that you have a reason not to listen. Listen. You might not be right, but listen anyway. God loves you both. Be a Christian everywhere. It will take thought and effort and determination to do so, but as Nehemiah shows, it will be worth it. Amen.